I wonder how many of you are camping kinds of people. Have a show of hands. Are there lots of campers among us or a few? That's pretty good. I reckon that's half or a smidge over half. Well, our family's going camping in October, the week after Kids Holiday Club. We're having a week off. It'll be Josh's first time camping this time. We love camping. We have a favourite spot at Boreen Point on the shores of Lake Catharaba, which is kind of up the Noosa River, about 20 k's or so from the mouth. It's a spot that we've been, Meg and I, each of our families, before we were married, and that we've been going back to on and off for many years. But when it comes to camping, one of the real challenges is packing, isn't it? Packing the car is a real challenge going camping. It is for any holiday, but more so when you've got all that extra gear to pack when you bring your own accommodation with you. And over the last few years, Meg and I have been beginning to notice a trend when we pack to go camping. You see, every time we go camping, there is another child in the back seat. That means there's less room for the stuff and there's more stuff for the room. More gear and less space. We've evolved into one of those families, it seems, that cannot leave the driveway for a holiday without something hitched onto the back of the car with the other half of our stuff. Now, I'm good at packing. The engineer in me loves to pack a car with a whole garage full of stuff that looks like it's not going to fit. There's a sense of triumph in that. But I always want to take everything, especially if I think there might be some foul weather coming up. Meg, on the other hand, hates packing, and so she tends in the direction of let's not take any of that stuff that we'll probably need if the weather goes a bit crazy. Let's just leave it behind, and occasionally that catches us out. Add to that fact that we as a family are mildly obsessed with water sports and activities. You see, I've got a small sailing dinghy that I like to take with us camping. But my dad owns a tinny, which we'd really like to take with us camping as well. And of course, a tinny can double as the trailer and you can fill it full of stuff. And the kids find that a little more usable and useful. And so leading up to October, if I could weld, there would be dreams of double-decking the sailing boat on top of the tinny. I suspect those are just dreams for this holiday. I'd like to take both, but as it comes to pack for any holiday, especially a camping trip, especially as the kids keep occupying my back seat, you have to decide what you need most. What do you really want to take with you? What are you going to need more than the other stuff that maybe you could leave behind? Well, Michael, last week for us in the second half of 1 Peter 4, painted a clear picture for us of the kinds of opposition that faces Christians in other more difficult parts of the world than ours. And opposition, as we know, to the Christian faith is growing in our own society and culture. As this tide of opposition rises, we need to know what will help us stand firm in the faith. We need to know that there is a foundation that we can stand firm upon. As Michael said, we're finishing off today our last sermon in our series in 1 Peter, The Persevering Life, and we're in chapter 5, the final chapter. And we'll be asking this question: what will help us stand firm in the faith when we face opposition? And we're going to notice three things that Peter says will help us to stand firm. The first thing he highlights for us is when Christians are facing opposition, godly leaders in the church are important. Although it's omitted in the translation that we're reading, verse 1 starts with an emphatic therefore at the very beginning of it, linking what's said here to what has come before. Throughout the whole letter, Peter has addressed the issue of suffering, and in chapter 4 he's outlined very specifically the likelihood of these Christians suffering for being a Christian, and what their attitude should be to that suffering. And so what he says here in chapter 5 is not disconnected with that, but directly related to it. And as such, I think you'll find it's an apt conclusion to his letter. First of all, Peter speaks to the elders in the various churches that he's writing to. Verse 1 there, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Peter is the same as them, but he is also different. He is a fellow elder, he says. First and foremost, he is an elder just like them. Like them, he will share in the glory to be revealed. He has the same eternal destination and reward as they do, the glory that will be revealed at Christ's return. But he is also a witness to Christ's sufferings. That is, he was front row when he saw Jesus arrested and suffering and hanging on the cross. And in this, he is unique compared to those he is writing to. This gives him a kind of authority, a seniority, as he writes to them to encourage them, as he encourages them to serve well as elders of a church who is being persecuted, that he has witnessed Christ's sufferings and is still following Christ decades later in the midst of suffering himself, carries a lot of weight. He describes these elders as shepherds. It is significant that shepherding is the task that Jesus gave to Peter when he was restored after Jesus' resurrection. You remember Peter had denied Jesus at the point of his crucifixion. And then after his resurrection, Jesus walks along the beach beside the lake with Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I do, Lord." "Take care of my sheep." "Shepherd my sheep" is the commission that he is given. And decades later, he writes as an elder to fellow elders and says, "We need to do this task of shepherding well." Elders and pastors, we use both of those words in our context. They're no different. They're just the same. Everyone is an elder, as the New Testament talks about it. Their task for all of them is to watch over them, to watch over the church as shepherds. This involves nourishing and caring. It involves defending and protecting. It involves disciplining and rebuking and keeping in line. But note, the sheep are not their sheep. God is the chief shepherd in verse 4. The sheep are his sheep. Now, a couple of months ago, when our pastors and Kat went to the Oxygen Conference down in Sydney, the whole Howe family were away for the week. They dropped the kids off with grandparents. And for them to go away meant that the Spranklins were charged with a weighty responsibility to look after Willow Howe's fish while they're away. The fish's name is Anna from Frozen. The little aquariumy thing didn't freeze while she was at our place, which was great. But the responsibility that Peter is describing is a little bit like that responsibility of looking after someone else's pet while they're away. The elders in any church are under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, and they are to nourish, care for, protect, and keep in line the sheep who are God's. Peter's primary concern here is for their motives as elders. These are Christians facing opposition and suffering for Christ, and so the quality of their leaders is going to make a real difference to their perseverance. He lists three ways not to lead in verse 2 and 3, each with their alternative approach of how to do it. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Good shepherds are to be willing, not begrudgingly forced to do their job. There's a real sense in which they wouldn't want to do anything else. Their ministry as a pastor, elder, is a wonderful privilege to them. Good shepherds have integrity. They are honest and eager to serve. They are motivated by what they can do for others, not selfishly in it for what they can get out of it themselves. They are eager, not counting the hours or watching the clock or tallying up the work that they've done. I have a mate who works for Energex, not having a go at Energex specifically, but he's worked for them for several years, and he's in kind of middle management these days. And he described to me one day, and I come from a family in small business, he described to me one day that in their policy of when you work up until, they are officially allowed to finish 7 minutes before their proper finishing time, because someone has worked out that it takes 7 minutes to pack up your workstation so that you can go home on time. That's not how our elders are supposed to serve. Perhaps more like the immigrant family running the corner shop or the local takeaway, who just seem to work 24/7. That's the kind of sense of the eagerness that Peter is painting for us. Good shepherds also are an example, not lording it over them. Lording it over is how Jesus described pagan Gentile leaders back in Mark 10 as he was talking to his disciples. It's not about using your position for domineering others, not serving because it fulfills some need in you and builds up your self-worth. Instead, good shepherds are humble models and examples to others of what it means to follow Jesus. And there is an eternal reward, verse 4, for those who serve well as elders. This is the reward they should work for, not for dishonest gain or the prestige that some grasp for in their role as elders. The eternal reward that Christ holds out. Elders who lead according to Peter's instructions are a significant help to a church needing to stand firm when facing opposition. And so in verse 5, the instruction to you who are younger is the complement of good leadership. It's really an instruction to all who are not elders in the church, not just the younger people specifically. They are to submit to their elders, literally to order themselves under the elders, to be teachable, not headstrong. All of you, Peter says, act in humility towards one another, because God is in favour of the humble ones. The kind of eldership just described deserves the strong support of the rest of the fellowship. This should lead to an attitude of humble respect towards one another throughout the fellowship. Now, I want to say I've only been here 13 months or so, but I think I can say that City North is served by a terrific group of elders. You are blessed to have the men that you do, who serve like this. They are godly, they are earnest, they are prayerful, they are humble. They work hard and they take seriously the responsibility that they shoulder as your elders. They are eager to serve and they do so willingly, and they are examples and models to be followed. Can I encourage you to pray for them? Pray for your elders. If things continue the way they are and the opposition to the Christian faith grows in our society, the necessity of good elders will grow for us as a church. Pray for your elders that they would continue to lead and shepherd well. And order yourselves under them. We are fortunate to have good elders. Learn to submit to their leadership, to encourage and benefit them as they seek to love and serve you. And those of you who are elders, to those who are elders in our church and pastors, to those who are training for ministry or aspiring to the role of elder, I want you to feel the weight of this responsibility to nourish, protect, and discipline God's people in such a way that they might stand firm and persevere in the face of opposition. So the church and its leadership are one of the things that will help us stand firm. When Christians are facing opposition, another thing is our own personal application to the task of resisting the devil is imperative. Verses 8 and 9 say this: be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. In the midst of opposition and persecution, if Christians are to stand firm in the faith, we must actively resist the devil. We must resist the temptations the devil puts before us. I think particularly in this context, it's not just talking about the devil tempting us to sin morally, but specifically to turn away from our faith when we're under pressure. The devil is an enemy, as Peter paints the picture. He is predatory. He prowls around looking for prey, waiting for someone to devour. So be alert. Be alert is the same phrase that Jesus used when speaking to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he went to pray and he said to Peter and the handful of others there, be alert or stay awake, watch and pray. The hour is almost come. And of course, as Peter would well remember, they went and fell asleep, didn't they? Be alert. It also was used in chapter 4, verse 7. They were to be alert and sober-minded so that they could pray effectively. We're to be alert as though someone has just told us that there is a lion on the loose in the car park. Now, we don't have kind of land-based predators like that in Australia. You jump in the ocean and the picture changes. But Meg and I visited some missionaries in Malawi in southern Africa back in 2010. We visited a few missionaries, but this particular couple lived on a farm out in the bush. And our accommodation, there was the main house, our accommodation was a little cottage about 50 metres away from their main house. Not real far, but each night after dinner and chatting with them, we had to walk through the darkness with a dodgy torch, as I remember, across to our little cottage. And of course, tourists like us ask the question, are there lions around here? And the answer was, well, no one's seen one here for decades, but there could be. And so as we strolled that 50 metres through the darkness to our little cottage, we were on alert. I think in reality the risk was pretty low, but our senses were heightened. Any twig that cracked, that was a lion. And we were running. Then we get in the cottage and the geckos are about this big, hanging off the ceiling, but that's another story. We were on alert. That's the kind of description Peter is giving us. But the devil is not so obvious as perhaps a lion might be. He is also cunning like a snake. He won't have a sign hanging around his neck. I'm the roaring lion, the devil. It's me. He may be dressed in sheep's clothing, a wolf in sheep's clothing, living among God's people, but at the same time leading people astray with wrong teaching, with false hope. Resist, stand firm, says Peter. Notice all the way through this letter, Peter has spoken of God's sovereign hand in the midst of suffering, God's purpose in their suffering, to grow their holiness, for them to glorify God and be a witness in the midst of their suffering. Now, without negating that, he adds that and says, the devil is involved here too. The devil is seeking an opportunity in your suffering. Yes, God has purpose in it, but don't neglect the fact that the devil has some ideas as well of what he would like to do with your suffering. But he is resistible. Christians throughout the world are in a similar situation, and we can resist. We must resist, and we have the power of God's Spirit in us to resist, and the resources of the local church to help us. So the church and its elders help us to stand firm. Our personal dedication to resisting the devil helps us to stand firm. And finally, when Christians are facing opposition, God's strength, grace, and care is essential to standing firm. We look back up at verses 6 and 7 there. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. They are to trust God, to humble themselves under him because he is mighty and he cares. God's mighty hand invokes images of the deliverance of Israel in slavery out of Egypt in the Exodus story. That's the same language used, and so it's immediately to give them a sense that God can and will intervene in human affairs. Because he is mighty, you can rely on his strength to lift you up in due time. No matter what happens in this life, He will surely lift us up to that eternal glory that is promised at the return of Christ. Because he cares, because he is compassionate, you can cast, even hurl all your anxieties upon him. He is concerned and he helps. This is the perfect and only combination of attributes of God that actually helps us. God's might and his care together. If he is lacking either might or compassion, then he either will not or cannot help us. But God is both of those things. Don't carry your own load. You can't handle it. He can. He is strong and mighty and he cares. Peter makes it pretty clear that God's grace is the foundational thing that will help us when facing opposition. Verse 10 and 11 again. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God will do it. He is a God of grace. He always acts out of grace, and we always depend on his grace. He has called you to an eternal glory. See, as Peter keeps emphasizing, he hasn't just called us to personal forgiveness. He's called us to something that is certain and that will last forever. He will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. It is God who will cause you to stand firm in the face of opposition. God has an inheritance for us that can never spoil or fade, he said in chapter 1. And so he will bring us safely there through sufferings and persecution, but we ultimately rely on him. The call to persevere, our work that we must invest, is matched by this cosmic spiritual reality that it is God who will ultimately preserve us, making us strong, firm, and steadfast. Notice through this passage all the ways that God is referred to. He's the chief shepherd. We've got a picture of God's mighty hand. God cares for you. God is all of grace. To him be the power or the might. The grace of God. Peter is constantly emphasizing God's sovereignty, his grace, and his care as the basis for our standing firm in the faith. In verse 12, as he finishes off, Peter says that his purpose in writing is to encourage his readers and to testify that this gospel he keeps reflecting on is the true grace of God. The gospel is true, and God's grace, which stands behind it, is dependable. This is the true gospel which has been preached to you, Peter says, and which you have believed and placed your confidence in. The grace of God shown to sinners through the person and work of Christ is true. It is effective for salvation, and it is the basis for your eternal hope. Stand fast in it. You must, and you will. In his final greeting in the last two verses there, he greets them in the name of she who is in Babylon. That is the persecuted Christians who are in Rome. Babylon's code language for Rome, the center of the empire. Revelation kind of picks up on similar language. He says to greet one another with a kiss of love or a holy kiss, because the depth and warmth of their fellowship is significant as they face opposition. And he offers peace to all who are in Christ. Now, this is a characteristic Hebrew greeting, but clearly one that resonates with everything that Peter has been saying, and certainly everything that his readers would be hoping for. And opposition to the Christian faith is rising in our own culture, isn't it? I stumbled across this website a while ago. It titles itself Your Handy Neighbourhood Guide to Bigots and Homophobes. I can give you the address later. It says this: if anyone wants to know where the bigots and homophobes are in your local area, and then it goes on, here is a list of Australia's denominational leaders and other church leaders who have urged the Parliament to protect the Marriage Act so that marriage and all the benefits which flow from it are only available to a couple of different genders. This was back in 2012. But men who are part of our church are on that website, listed publicly as bigots and homophobes. Our senior pastor, our college principal, some of us aren't there because we weren't in ministry at that point. The opposition is real and it's rising. There is challenges to our religious freedom. There are calls to remove, just recently, the religious exemptions from discrimination laws to strip Christian schools of their right to employ Christian teachers, to prefer those who share their beliefs. Organisations like Amnesty International are behind the idea that Christian schools and institutions like that shouldn't be allowed to discriminate by having Christian teachers on their staff. There's similar kind of craziness going on university campuses in the UK at Oxford, in California, and also at the University of Sydney, where the student union there is trying to exclude Christian groups from campus by disallowing faith-based declarations as a basis for their membership. See, non-Christians want to be members of Christian groups, and the student union says, well, of course. You can't say that only Christians can be part of a Christian club. Now, only people of a certain political persuasion can be part of political clubs, and that's fine, but not those Christian groups. We've got the Safe Schools program, which is about anti-bullying in our schools and goes far beyond anti-bullying and is trying to shift the mindset of our young people in ways to do with sexuality and gender. There was 2 years ago the review of religious instruction, the teaching material in Queensland state schools, after the principal at Windsor Road State School raised concern that the teaching materials were proselytising students, that we were trying to convert them. There are the occasional rainbow days at workplaces these days, celebrating diversity. What are you going to do when that comes to your workplace? When everyone's supposed to dress in the bright colours to celebrate diversity. And we agree with diversity, but we know what is meant when they are speaking of diversity. Not a diversity that includes conservative evangelical Christians. Thank you very much. My 20-year, I know I don't look this old, but my 20-year school reunion is on in a month or so. And I found myself kind of balking at going along for a few reasons, but one of them is just anticipating all the conversations as people say, ah, what do you do these days? Oh, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian minister. Ah, so you're one of those bigots against same-sex marriage, aren't you? And all of the other issues that they might roll out. So I work in a workplace that's pretty friendly towards the gospel, which is a great delight. But as I put myself in an environment like that, I guess I put myself in much the same context that many of you move in, day out. And there's some anxiety in it for me, of how to answer those questions well in a way that stands firm but commends the gospel as well. What will help us stand firm in the faith when we face opposition? Standing firm in the faith is something that we can do, primarily on the basis of God's strength and grace and care, enabled by godly leaders in the church and contingent on our vigorous personal resistance to the devil. We've called our series in 1 Peter the Persevering Life because the whole of the letter of 1 Peter is really about standing firm in the face of opposition, suffering and persecution. And throughout the book, Peter's encouragement and exhortation is always two things. It's based on the foundation of the gospel events and truths, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus and the significance of those events for those who have trusted Christ for forgiveness. And it's motivated by and with perspective shaped by Jesus' return and the eternal destination of all believers. So keep looking back towards the cross and keep looking forward, your eyes fixed on the things that are above, towards the glory to be revealed with Christ's coming and the eternal inheritance promised for those who trust him. God will do it. Strive with all you have, and most of all, hang on to him. Let me close by reading again Peter's words from verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. God, you are a God of grace, of care, and of power. We thank you for that, and we pray that that is the source of our strength as we seek to stand firm in the face of growing opposition. That you are our source of strength, our source of confidence, our certain hope. God, help us to grow in our trust in you. As opposition grows, help us to stand firm in our faith, we pray. Be merciful to us, Lord. God, help us to be good for one another as a church, as our leaders shepherd courageously, as they nourish, as they protect, as they rebuke, and help the rest of us, Lord, respond by ordering ourselves under them, supporting them and praying for them and benefiting from their leadership. Help us, Lord, to resist the devil, to be alert to his schemes, to not give up on our faith, to not be turned aside by wrong teaching, by false promises, and by the challenge of difficulty and suffering itself. May we hang on to you, Lord, with everything that we have. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with me as we sing our final song, Everlasting God.